I want to share some things with you. You know, Christmas always comes every year. It's been special to me since before I got saved. You heard my testimony a few nights ago, so I won't rehash the whole thing. But I grew up in a very traditional kind of church that I never heard the gospel until really I got into college. And then I ran from it for a couple of years before it caught up with me. And there was only one moment every year, though, that I really now understand I felt the presence of God. It was Jesus, and it was real. It was tangible. New York City boy Steve had tears streaming down his face. And it was Christmas Eve. We had a midnight service, and we just sang carols and read scripture, so nobody was talking, messing it up. It was just singing some of the most beautiful songs that have ever been written, pondering the fact that God took on flesh. And that concept has never gotten old for me. Every year when we pause to meditate on it, it blows me away fresh. That the God of heaven, that the one who spun everything into existence by speaking, was willing not just to come to earth. It would have been humbling enough to take on the form of a full-grown adult Arnold Schwarzenegger-type man. That would have been humbling. But to come as a perfectly helpless infant, completely dependent on one of his own creations, Mary, that just never ceases to astound me. And I was meditating on that, and that was one of my thoughts that I had toward us as a house while I was in Liberia, and watching people who really have had everything taken from them. I mean, they're the kind of people as, you know, those of us who really have a heart and really love them and have seen them, which is most of this church, knowing that 14 years of civil war was enough. I mean, it devastated everything. The first trip I went, hardly saw any gray-haired people left. They'd just been wiped out in this war. The devastation, you could see it in their eyes. The only time you didn't notice it was when they were taking up offerings and dancing around in church. And the way they come forward to put their $5 Liberian in that offering, as if, thank you, Jesus, I have something to give. It was the most penetrating, convicting thing I've ever experienced in my life. Because they are just so excited. It's worth 5 cents. But it's all they had to give. And the way they're excited just to know I'm sowing into an eternal kingdom. I may not have much, but I'm sowing what I got into that kingdom. If that wasn't enough, then they had this Ebola thing a couple of years ago, and it wiped them out again. They were just getting back on their feet. It was like their knees got taken right out from under them again. But you get in the middle of these people, and in their weakness, we have all seen strength like we've rarely experienced. In their weakness, in their total and utter dependency because of their weakness on the Lord, are some of the people of the greatest faith I've ever had the privilege of encountering. You know, you read Hebrews 11, and there's this one section after going through the hall of faith, and it says, you know, people who conquered kingdoms, who subdued, you know, shut the mouths of lions and so off, and then without skipping a beat, they didn't even put a verse number in the middle of it. It goes on and describes people who were sawn in two, you know, and lost everything and all this. And then it goes on and it says, of whom the world was not worthy. And every time I go to a place like Liberia, I feel like I met some of those people. The world's not worthy of people who live like that. The world's not worthy to even step in the presence of people who have had everything taken away, but they come right back with a shout of joy and they come back with praise in the middle of it all. I wish I could just bottle you all up and just dump you out in the U.S. for a little while. Teach us a little bit about what it means to really depend on the Lord. Because how many of you know, and I'm speaking to myself too, so easy to get dependent on everything that we got here, isn't it? I mean, there's a reason why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason is simple. You got every other plan B, C, D, and E to go on. And who needs God anymore when I have all my needs met? That's one of the reasons why the gospel is difficult in rich nations. Because why do I need that? You get around somebody who's got nothing, they don't need to be told they need God. They already know, and they're happy to be introduced to him in the form of Jesus. So as I was there, and I was thinking about us, this is a very personal word for Hillside today. We've had a year where I know I've been involved in many of your lives. And by the show of hands last week, when I asked the question, how many of you have had a year or more where it feels like everything's just getting taken away from you? You feel like you're just losing in relationships, in, you know, maybe monetarily, maybe in all kinds of different ways. And I think about half the church raised their hands last Sunday. And that wasn't a shock to me because I've walked with some of you and that I've prayed and cried with some of you through those situations. So today I want to share a word of encouragement. I actually shared this word in Liberia, and I believe I've shared something to this effect here before, but I think it bears repeating. You okay with a story today that has nothing to do with Christmas? It connects. Because the greatest power in the universe, God Himself, was willing to take on the form of weakness so that the weak could become strong. He was willing to become completely impoverished. He had all the wealth that the universe has to afford at His fingertips. And He was willing to become impoverished so that we could gain all the wealth of heaven. He was willing to take on all of those things on purpose. He didn't accidentally come into His life. You know, 3.5 years of ministry, and there's nowhere back land that only people who read the Bible ever heard of. Nobody knew what Israel was in the world. It was just this annoying little nation on the corner of the Mediterranean that kept getting in the way of all these empires conquering each other. And that's about all that it had to do with the rest of the world. But He chose that little nation, those people that are nothing, have never been anything except carriers of the presence of God, which of course makes them the greatest treasure in world history and makes the benefit that we have the greatest treasure that's ever existed. He was willing to go to that nation. That's where He chose to go, bypassing Rome when the angels came to announce His birth, bypassing Herod, bypassing the high priest, and going out to a bunch of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night of all places. He just has this way of communicating. I'm not looking for people who are strong. I'm not looking for the mighty. I'm not looking for the noble. I'm not looking for the wealthy. You already got everything this world has to afford. I want to use the least likely characters in all the world. I want to use those that the world's eyes would say, oh my goodness, surely your God's forsaken you. Look at what happened there. You know, and isn't that the lie that the enemy comes to us with? Things begin to go bad in our lives. Things, it's like, man, I can't even get a break. Why can't this go right? And every time I get up on my feet, there goes the rug again, out from under me. And the enemy would love to find voices in the world who will communicate, did you do something wrong? You sure you're not in sin, right? Job's comforters, how many of you know they're always on the other side of the door? 30 chapters worth, they're trying to convince Job, dude, you must have done something. That's why it's such a boring book to me. I'm like, will you just shut up and go to the good bit at the end when God finally speaks? And the devil is always seeking to do that, most especially to those he fears the most, which are the people of God. Because he knows that once he can find somebody who recognizes, apart from God, I really don't have anything good to offer. Apart from my accessibility to the Spirit of God, apart from the fact that I let Christ work in me and through me, really, every good thing I have is like filthy rags. All of the best of what I have to give ain't going to move history forward in the plan of God one inch. But when he can find somebody who's either been broken by life or has humbled himself, how many of you know it's easier to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God than to wait for him to do it? This is a freebie extra for the message today. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, it says. Don't wait for him to do it for you. That's really painful. I am speaking from experience. So when he can find somebody who comes to that place, when he can actually find a vessel somewhere in the world who's willing to say, here I am, I have nothing really to offer except my yes. That's it. You have permission to do whatever you need to do with my life. As long as it'll glorify you in the end, as long as it'll do something that will change this world to be a little bit more like heaven just invaded this place, here I am. That's what I got. And it's like God looks all around the world. His eyes go to and fro about the earth so he could strongly support those who what? Who already got it going on, who already are accomplishing things, who already are taking nations, doing great things. No, whose hearts are completely his. And once he finds somebody whose heart's completely his, who says, here I am, give me your best shot. I'll go wherever, I'll do whatever, I'll lose everything. If that's what it takes to glorify you, God says, finally, I've been waiting centuries for somebody like you. And then all of a sudden, our life takes on something of heaven's worth. It may not make headline news in the world. It may not become something that you'd write about in a history book. But in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of record of deeds, you're writing history. And you're writing things that makes heaven go, oh man, did you see what just happened over there? Paul wrote, I'm gonna take the story out of Paul's life. This was a man who understood what it meant and where the title of the message today, Reflecting Power in Weakness. Anytime you find an absolute contradiction, like strength is found in weakness, the kingdom of heaven's just come. Everything about the kingdom is a contradiction to the natural mind, isn't it? that you lose everything to gain everything. If you want to gain your life, you got to lose your life first. If you want to become the greatest, well, you got to become the least and the servant of all. It's the upside down kingdom. Everything that makes sense to our natural mind doesn't make sense in heaven's mind. It's why when we come to a place of humility, we come to a place of saying, okay, if me being broken is what it takes so that you could glorify yourself, then go for it. Break me. Because I'm not in this for this tiny little speck of time that we call our life here in the land of the living. I'm in this thing for eternity. I'm in this thing because I know that there is life beyond the grave, and that's much longer than this short life right here. So whatever it takes to delve into heaven's economy and heaven's time, to begin to live now as though I'm actually going to live forever and not just I'm going to live so I have a nice retirement and could go somewhere nice and, you know, settle down for the rest of my days. As long as we can be broken into that mindset, now heaven gets unleashed in the earth. Now we actually begin to live and not just exist. So Paul got this. Paul was a man, he was educated in the best schools. He had the best rabbi of God's chosen people, probably of all time. Gamaliel is still today regarded as one of the best rabbis Israel ever had. He had him for an instructor, which means not only had Paul memorized the Bible, but he memorized all of Gamaliel's teachings. And he was asking and answering questions with the most educated people in the world of that day. That's Paul. He was a man of wealth and means. He was a Pharisee. All the Pharisees had wealth. All the Pharisees were who, they were in the who's who book of who's popular in Israel. He had it all until he got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. And then all of a sudden he began to lose everything. All of a sudden his life began to become an absolute mess. If you would have looked at Paul in the natural, as many people did, you'd have thought this man's cursed of God. He used to be all that. Boy, I'm sure some of the Pharisees were saying, Paul, oh man, you remember him? He used to speak so eloquently and all of Israel would come and sit at his feet and listen. Now look at him. He's wearing rags and, you know, he's got scars all over his back. His face is disfigured from all the beatings he's endured. Whatever happened to him, surely God's forsaken him. And if that wasn't enough, Paul, after describing his life, after describing shipwrecks and beatings and whippings and being stoned and left for dead, running from flooding rivers and dangers on the highways, everywhere he went, Paul had nothing but conflict. You can't turn a page in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's letters when he opens up his biography a little bit without finding sorrow and suffering. Now, I'm not saying that that's all that there is in this thing, right? Don't get all depressed. It's Christmas this week. I want to make sure that we understand, though, because the enemy has this way of convincing us that something must be wrong. I just want to make sure that we understand something, that on the other end of every cross is a resurrection. On the other end of losing everything for the sake of the gospel is a restoration of everything that we so-called sacrificed and 10 times as much in spirit blessings and in natural. So Paul said, look, he still had this thing. See, he was a man of revelation. Think about it. This man understood the kingdom of God so much that we have to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to understand just what he wrote in his letters to his friends. That's how much revelation Paul had about the kingdom of God. He understood like no one's business. Peter even said, man, Paul, he's writing this stuff and it's like, whoa, it's really deep. That's a paraphrase of 1 Peter 3. He said he's writing stuff and it's just amazing what he's writing. That's Peter who was with Jesus. So Paul said, look, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations God was giving me, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. See, he knew himself. He knew his frame. He knew, hey, I've got a lot of notoriety. People are quoting me. People are reading my books and they're starting to call them scripture even. Peter referred to Paul's writing as scripture. And he's starting to get puffed up a little bit. And he said, I recognize that about myself. I don't want anything to do with Saul. I want to be Paul. I want to be the new man that God created me to be. And so in order to do that, God answered my prayer. Has any of you ever prayed the prayer, God, make me humble? Don't do it. No, I'm just kidding. Or if you prayed a prayer, Jesus, make me more like you. That's a softer version of that prayer. You know, I just want to be like Jesus. Did you ever wonder what it's going to take to make us like Jesus? Did you ever? I mean, none of us considered that or we'd never pray the prayer. By the way, it doesn't matter if you pray the prayer or not. The day you said, Jesus, you're my Lord, he assumed permission to do that. That was kind of in the fine print on the bottom of your sinner's prayer that day when you came to the altar, that he now has rights to completely upend your life and remake you into a whole new person. And it's sometimes, how many of you know we can make it easy or we can resist? Paul at first was a man who resisted. Right, Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, for you to be, you're always going against God, you're always resisting and fighting what God's doing. So after God knocked him off his high horse and began the process of transformation, here's what Paul understood. Because of that, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. So we don't know what this was, a lot of debate over it, doesn't matter. It was a demonic spirit tormenting him somehow. Now, this was a man who could cast out demons because he was annoyed at them. Here's in Philippi, there was this girl who had a spirit following him around for who knows how many days or weeks and saying, these men are preaching about God Most High. And finally, Paul had enough. And it says, and Paul, greatly annoyed, turned around and cast a demon out of her. So he's just walking down the street and goes, all right, shut up, that's enough. And he cast out demons like that. Now, he's got this demonic spirit tormenting him, and he can't cast it out. In fact, it says, 3 times I pleaded with him concerning this. I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now, I don't know what your prayer life looks like, but I can imagine Paul, that he wasn't a man who just kind of went in his prayer closet and said, oh, Father in heaven, wouldst thou please remove this spirit from me? It's bothering me greatly. This was a man of passion. This was a man who I think would scare us how passionate he was. In all of the realm of emotions that this man carried, he experienced it to the max. I think he prayed, oh, I wish I had the video to show you Africans when they pray. How about it? When they say before service, they gather for prayer and they say, okay, let's pray for an anointing to be on the preacher. And then it's like, they don't even have to say go. As soon as the guy finishes talking, it's blah, 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 for however long. They just go for it. That's Paul. He implored the Lord, take this thing away from me 3 times. And the Lord answered him. He did answer his prayer. Do you know God always answers prayer? He may not give the answer you were looking for. He may not meet the need exactly that you were praying for, but he always answers prayer for the one who's listening. Now, Paul was willing to hear an answer that probably he didn't want to hear. And the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take this spirit away from you, Paul. You're right. If this spirit doesn't have its way with you, you're going to get so puffed up, you're going to disqualify yourself. You're going to burn out in ministry. You're going to get so puffed up, you're going to fall into the same trap the devil did when he tried to rise up and become God. That's the road you're on, Paul. So here's this demonic spirit for you. Merry Christmas. This thing is keeping him humble. It says 3 times, and God said, nope. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. That makes no sense at all, does it? Does that make any sense at all? When you want to become powerful in your body, you strengthen your body. You go and work out. Aaron's been working out. He gets up before me now. And he's out the door a lot of times before I'm out of bed. And he's working out before school and he's working out after school. That's how you get powerful in your body, right? You want to get rich and powerful, you find a way to make money, you find a way to advance yourself. That's how power happens in this world, right? But in heaven's economy, it kind of works the other way around. God said, if you want to be powerful, you want to be strong in the Lord, then it's going to have to be in the power of His might, not in yours. So Paul said, okay, well, if that's how it's going to be, well, then I'll boast about my weaknesses. I'm going to boast about something. I'm not going to be able to boast about myself. Let me brag about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, if you're the devil, what are you going to do with that? Well, what are you going to do with somebody who's gotten so low in the place of brokenness that he says, you know what, go ahead, bring it, I don't care. What else do I have to lose? I've lost my life for his sake. I've lost everything I used to own. Everything I used to think was so important, it's gone. It's taken away from me. What's left to take but my life? And devil, you can't have that till God's through with me. So beat me, whip me, leave me for dead on the edge of town. Bring it. Because the weaker you make me, the more power of God gets to flow out of me. And that's why I'm still alive in this mortal body. See, somebody who understands that the purpose of life is not to have everything the world has to afford, but to actually see Jesus come and advance His kingdom in the earth, to rescue those who are walking in darkness, to bring out of brokenness those who are completely destitute. Once we recognize that that's our purpose in life, a lot of those things we stress over, a lot of those things that we say, oh, this is happening, I lost everything, I got no money, I got no car, I got no blah, 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 all this stuff. It feels so trite, doesn't it? I mean, in light of eternity, in light of the fact that maybe God's got somebody for me to rescue right now, that they're right now, if they die, they have death forever. And if I go and help, if I go and extend Christ to them and the power of the gospel, the power of maybe a miracle that they need, that they could actually become an eternal one like I am. And I'm going to complain because my car is in the shop right now. Doesn't it feel trite? Well, it does to me. That's what's going on in my life right now. It's always cars with me. That's my thorn in the flesh. Cars. The devil knows. Wreck his transmission. Throw sand in his engine or something like that. That'll mess him up. So I'm preaching to you after I got preached to myself that that's not going to define who we are. The devil tries to take stuff out of our life, and he does take the, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? Are we all clear on this one rule of life? If it got stolen, if it got killed, or it got destroyed, it wasn't God. That was the devil. God's good, devil's bad. That does theology 101 class, you got your degree. Congratulations. If you agree with that. The devil's theology is flipped. And that's why hurricanes and things that destroy houses and neighborhoods are called acts of God. Right? On your insurance, you ever see that? You ever read your insurance policy? Your homeowner's insurance? Don't. It's annoying. It's like any other acts of God we're not covering. I said, what do you mean? God, the devil does that stuff. So he can steal, he could rob, but he can't take away purpose. He can't take away what we have for eternity. Once we are convinced of that, once we recognize, all right, I don't live for myself, but I live for him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you going to do? What's the devil going to do? Where is he going to find room to poke you when we come to that place? So we have this shipwreck story, and I'm going to tell it quickly to you. This is my favorite one. It's in Acts chapter 27. And let me give you a little bit of the backdrop of this story. Paul has already now been in ministry for 25 years. He's written a handful of books. He's written both letters to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians. He's written the Galatians. He's written a bunch of stuff. He just finished writing his magnum opus, his letter to the Romans. So he's already gotten all these letters out. He's got worldwide ministry. His church is in his wake everywhere that he went. And he's established these things. And I mean, people all over know his name. He's like the man now. He's better known than any of the apostles even who walked with Jesus throughout the Roman world, because he's the one who traveled the most so far out of all of them. Now, he went back to Jerusalem with prophetic warnings, Paul, and friends begging him, Paul, don't go back. They'll go tear you limb from limb. They'll kill you if you go back to Jerusalem. And after a few of them, then Agabus the prophet comes and tells him that. He's, I know. That's what everybody keeps telling me, but I gotta go. That's where God has for me to go. So like Jesus, I'm setting my face like a flint to Jerusalem, and I'm going. And come what may, that's my mission right now. He'd already just resigned himself to it. And sure enough, they did try to tear him limb from limb. So for 2 years, he was under protective custody in a Roman prison in Caesarea of two different Roman governors. 2 years after all this time of traveling the world. That's why I always laugh when they call it... You know, they have on your Bible maps, it calls it Paul's first imprisonment. He's done more time than the son of Sam by now. He's just always in jail. And so he's 2 years in this Roman prison in Israel. He ministers to both governors until finally he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, there was a reason why Paul did that. He was in Israel. If they'd have let him go, there was an assassination plot. Some people were fasting and saying, till he dies, we're not going to eat. Now, I don't know if those guys starved to death after 2 years or what, but they didn't succeed in their mission. God protected them. But in the middle of all this, he gets to minister to a couple of governors, and God made him a promise while he was in prison. He said, Paul, don't be afraid about the assassination plots. Don't be afraid about what anybody is doing towards you right now. because I have a lot of people in here, and you must go and appear before Caesar. I've got a divine appointment for you in Rome. You're going to go minister in Rome, and you're going to go stand before Caesar. Paul had that clarified 3 times. The Lord spoke those things to him. So he knows I've got destiny ahead of me. I have another stop. I might be rotting in prison right now, and I can't move about, but I'm going to Rome at some point. Well, at the end of 2 years, he appeared before, was it Felix or Festus? One of the governors anyway, and he said, I appeal to Rome. So I said, okay, you're going to go to Rome. So they put Paul along with 275 other passengers on a ship that they kind of confiscated, and they're off to Rome now. Luke was with him, and his friend Aristarchus, which you'll see in a moment, traveled with him. And I believe that that's why this shipwreck is described in a whole chapter. Paul's already been shipwrecked 3 times by now, right? You all following with the stories here? He's already lost everything 3 times in a shipwreck. So he gets on a boat again. I don't think Paul had many people that would be willing to get on a boat with him by this point. So he had 2 friends that were willing to say, all right, we'll get on, we're coming. And they very tentatively got on this boat. So they leave. It was decided we should sail for Italy. So they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a kind of ship, which was about to sail to the regions across the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus. That was Paul, one of Paul's spiritual sons, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So Paul's got favor with this Roman centurion on the boat. He's just one prisoner among many, but he's God's man. And actually, God was giving Paul a free ride to Rome on this trip. So from there, we put out to sea. We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now you cue the low music. Dun, dun, dun. Something's happening here. There's foreboding. There's contrary winds. We sailed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We landed at Myra and Lycia. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So what the Romans would do is just kind of go to a boat with cargo and say, hey, we're using your boat. Oh, and your destination's changed now. Your itinerary says Italy. And that was it. They just had to do it. So they got on this cargo ship sailing to Italy. And we'd sail slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty arrived off Cnidus, God, whatever that says. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. So they're going into contrary winds the entire time. Paul, now a seasoned sailor, is starting to get a little nervous because he's been down this road before. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out on a boat on a day when the water's a little bit choppy. I've been out on a whale watch boat, and the seas were only 6 feet. I don't throw up easily. I was starting to get a little green. And that's not storm weather. That's just the sailors are all like, what? 6 feet. You know, the boat's 30 feet high. What are you worried about? And it's freaky to be out where you can't see land and the sea is big. But when you're out on the open seas and a storm comes up, I mean, you've seen it in movies before. There's nothing more terrifying in all the world. So Paul's like, we're having difficulty sailing. It was near the city of Lacio. Considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over. So we're well into October now. We're getting into storm season in the Mediterranean. Paul knows it. So finally he speaks up. He said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, I just want to point out one thing that Paul's not prophesying at this moment, because nobody's going to lose their life in this story, all right? Spoiler alert, nobody dies in this story. No humans were harmed in the making of this story. They all survived the ship and the shipwreck that's coming. But Paul, recognizing the contrary winds, he speaks up and he goes to the captain, he goes to the centurion. Guys, we should find a place to wait for the winter right now, because this voyage is going to end in disaster. He was partly right. But he was speaking as much out of fear as anything, and he was not prophesying. He was just speaking what he thought was about to happen. So the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship and by what was being said by Paul. It wasn't suitable to winter there, so they began to try to reach a city called Phoenix. They thought, well, we'll winter there. And they got a southern wind. A moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose. Now, one way of knowing that we're heading for disaster is when we lift our fingers to the winds. And rather than seek God, rather than inquire of the Lord, Should we go this way or not? We make decisions based on natural circumstances. We make decisions based on, well, do we have enough money to do that? Or we make decisions purely on, well, it seems like the pros outweigh the cons, so why don't we just go ahead with that? Now, the man of God on this ship was starting to sense something's up. He wasn't 100% accurate, but he knew we shouldn't be going in this direction. The captain said, hey, look, we got a southern breeze. It's a sign from the gods. It's time for us to set sail. And they went out. Now, Paul and his two friends are completely at the mercy of the captain of this ship. They have no control over what's about to happen. Even though Paul knows something bad's going to happen on this trip, he is out of control of his own temporary destiny at the moment. How many of you could say that the things that you've lost and the things that have come in your life were out of your control? Your company went into disaster because of bad decisions made either by your management or just by presidents and, you know, people who serve in Congress, that a nation goes in a direction it shouldn't go and everybody on the boat suffers as a result. Paul's on this ship and he's completely at the mercy of it, and you and I are completely at the mercy of the powers that be in our nation in terms of our temporary destiny. There are things that affect us. When the foolish rule, or when the wicked rule, the people groan. And this is why. Because they don't seek God. When we have leadership, and when we govern our own lives in a way where we're not saying, God, I want to know where you're going right now, and I only want to go at the pace that you're going right now. We live that way, and we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves in the midst of storms. Now, this message is not for anyone who's here right now who's been shaking your fist at God and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to just live my way. If you've been living in rebellion against God, if you've been living in such a way where you say, you know, I really don't care what you have to say, God, it's my life, thank you for the gift of my life, but I'm going to live it my way right now, then what I'm about to say really doesn't pertain to you. There's only one word for you, and I don't need a long time to preach it. It's time to repent. I mean, that's it. That's the only solution to rebellion against God, to shaking our fist in defiance at the clear call, the clear will of God. It's just to repent, which means turn around and go back the other way. So the rest of this message doesn't pertain to you if you're here today and that's your life. All I would say is I urge you to turn around. Repent. It really is just that simple too, by the way. There's not repent and jump through these five hoops, say these Hail Marys and five Hallelujahs and blah, 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 and then you'll be right with God. Getting right with God is as simple as saying, hey, I messed up, I'm wrong, would you please forgive me? And then we turn around the other way. This is for those who have just found yourself. You know why you're receiving storms in life? You know why things are being taken away from you? It's because you're dead smack in the center of the will of God, and He's got a destination for you. He's going to get you there one way or the other, and the devil doesn't want you to get there. He wants you to get so discouraged along the way that you grow weary in well-doing and you quit before you begin to reap all that sowing that you've been doing. That's the devil's agenda, and that's the reason for storms like the one Paul's about to go into. The devil saw the man of God on that ship. He's about to go preach to Nero Caesar himself. And the devil said, I don't think so. So he's going to do everything in his power, which is limited. He's going to do everything in his power to prevent Paul from getting to his destination. So before long, they're rushed down from the land, a violent wind, a storm called Euroquilo, which means a big storm. That's all that name means. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Isn't this the ultimate picture of hopelessness? I can't do anything about it anyway. May as well, que sera, sera, and just kind of go along with it. So this boat now is completely at the mercy of the storm, and there's poor Paul on this boat going, I knew it. I knew it. It was just stayed in the harbor. I knew it was going to happen. So running under the shelter, they couldn't control the ship's boat, which means the rescue boat, like the, what do you call it? What do you call those boats? The what? The dinghy. I like the dinghy. Yeah, the lifeboat. That's probably the more technical term. I like dinghy. They couldn't control the dinghy on the boat, which is the last resort, abandoned ship, getting the dinghy, getting the lifeboat. And they couldn't even control that. They tried to get it in the boat before it got wrecked by these big waves. They couldn't even get that under control. So They hoisted it up, then they used supporting cables to undergird their ship. They're doing everything in their power to keep this ship in the midst of a storm together. They let down the anchor, and then this way they let themselves be driven along. At least it'll slow us down, maybe stop us before we run aground on some rocks off the shore. And they're doing everything they can. Now they began to jettison the cargo. They threw the tackle overboard, which is all the ropes and stuff like that to help steer the ship and control the ship. They're just giving up. They're saying, this is it. We're never going to get out of this thing. This is the only way of surviving. So since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Has anyone else experienced that moment this year or in the last year and a half? When you've been battered for so long by whatever storm life's brought your way, it feels like that got taken and then that got taken and that got taken. And finally, you come to this place of hopelessness where you just say, I don't even know if there's any point in going on anymore. I don't think we're going to be saved. I think this is my lot in life. And this is just how it's always going to be. That when we get to that place, there's two options. The devil's option in that place is that you say, well, forget it. I'm checking out. I'm just go off in my own little cave over here, and I'm just not going to try anymore, and I'll just try to get by. I'll have my little life, and I'll make sure I can put food on the table, but I'm certainly not doing any kingdom stuff. I ain't going out and doing anything. I'm not moving ahead with anything in my life. Or we can get ourselves in that place where we apprehend the presence of God, and we remember that the God of all hope is able to fill us with all joy and all peace in believing, so that we might abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual hope that comes at this moment. And it's a precious and rare thing. It's a thing very few actually want to attain to. When you get to this place where you say, that's it, I'm checking out, there's no point in going on any longer, there is a hope in that place where we really begin to live a supernatural life. Supernatural life doesn't just mean we work miracles. It doesn't just mean we see acts of power on the outside. The most powerful supernatural miracle of all is to have hope when it's hopeless out there, to have light when it's dark out there, to have joy when it's everything but joy out there. That's the internal work that this moment can afford if we're willing to give ourselves to it. So now they went a long time without food, and Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. You just couldn't resist. It's like, you should have listened to me, just as only a Jewish man can do. The guilt trip, it's a mastery of the Jewish grandmother in particular. You should have listened to me, sonny. We shouldn't be here right now. And he just gets that out of his system, and then he brings them hope. Because he had an angelic visitation, it turns out. I urge you to keep up your courage. Now, Paul was included in that number. It said all hope of being saved was abandoned. Paul was included in that. Even Paul the Apostle, shipwreck number 4, he even got to a point of saying, I don't think we're going to make it out of this. I think I was right. We're going to incur loss of life on this trip. Even Paul got to a place of ready to give up until this thing happened. So now, how is it? He's saying, keep up your courage. Nobody's going to lose their life. For this very night, an angel of the Lord God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. Paul had an angelic visitation in the middle of the storm. Wouldn't that be great? In the midst of whatever it was that made you raise your hand last week, whatever thing you feel like, man, it all got lost. Wouldn't you love to just have an angel show up? Just boom, you know, just show up in the room like he did to Mary and just tell you everything's going to be all right. Or maybe even get you out of it. Like, I know for me, if an angel showed up in my room right now, I'd be like, just skip to the good part. Did you bring money? I'd be like, just skip to the, tell me what message you got. And if I were Paul on this boat, I'd be like, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Finally, what took you so long? And okay, you're going to do that peace be still thing, right? Make the storm stop. And the angel's like, no, that's not why I came. I'm not here to stop your storm. I'm just here to remind you of something. Here's what the angel came to remind him of. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. The most powerful bit of hope that we can receive in the middle of everything being taken out from under us is a reminder you have a prophetic purpose in your life. You have a reason why you're breathing right now. I mean, honestly, what's the point of continuing to live after you've been born again? If you have no purpose beyond yourself in life, what's the point of continuing to breathe? As I've said here before, it would be a better practice. There'd be a lot less sorrow if the person who baptized you would just keep you under a little bit longer. You're saved. You got eternal life. Blah, 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 blah. Just stay under there. It'll be all right in a minute. Right? That would just be so much simpler. All the sorrow, all the things, you know, that thing that you're dreading, all the pain and sorrow of life, it would all be done with. And then there's Jesus, and that's it. But there's a purpose in life. There's a reason why we're still here. We have a destiny in God. And I think personally that as soon as we run out of destiny for living here, then we should just die. Without a storm, we should just say, all right, that's it. Take me now. I'm finished with my purpose in life. Is anybody here finished with your purpose in life? There's a great phrase used to describe David at the end of his life. And at the end of 2 Samuel, when David dies, it says, when his purpose in his generation ceased, he went to rest with his fathers. So I don't know about you, but until my purpose and my generation ceases, I intend to be on the winning side of life. Now it might be that the win doesn't come until the fourth quarter after the 2-minute warning, which isn't that usually when God shows up? You realize why, right? It's because we measure things in time, and for God, a day is like 1,000 years. So he's like, oh, I'll be right there. I'll be there in a minute. Right? And that's 1,000 years from now. He just doesn't have a sense of time like we do. All he knows is the appointed time. And there was a divine appointment on this trip that Paul and everybody else wasn't aware of yet, which we'll see in just a moment. But Paul was reminded. Here's what brought Paul back to a place of not only having courage for himself, but now for a whole ship of 276 souls. He said to them, men, take courage. Why? I just got reminded about something. You're all going to be okay. You know why? Because you're traveling with me. He's just one prisoner on this boat. The centurion likes him, but everybody else is like, oh, there's that Jewish rabbi guy, that nut job that got on board. But it says, behold, God has granted you, this is what the angel told him, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So the story is just taking a shift. The center of attention, the decision making was in the hands of a centurion and the captain on a ship. But now that everything's a mess and it's all a storm, who's going to provide hope now? Who's going to be the one to take charge? Well, the eyes of the Lord were going to and fro about the earth. And the Lord said, hey, whoa, hey, Gabriel, look. Paul's on that boat. Man, that's a nasty storm. Why don't you go and, I don't know if it was Gabriel, it was one of the angels. Why don't you go and remind him of something? Because this is going to be fun. Watch this. The devil thinks he's got him. Watch this. This is going to be good. And all the angels are like, well, what was? All right, so the angel comes to him and reminds and just says to him, Paul, you're going to preach to Caesar. And for all the trouble you're going through right now, you're going to have a church on this boat. Called the Church of the Shipwreck, whatever you want to call it. Paul, you're going to get a new church. You're planting a church in the middle of a shipwreck right now. Take that, devil. See, for the one who's willing to say, I'm not going to focus on the fact of what I just lost. I'm going to focus on the fact that I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. He's not taking his eye off of me. He's not left me. He's not forsaken me. He's not leaving me alone in this storm right now. Maybe he has a purpose in it. Maybe there's something that, for whatever reason, it's going to take this to get the attention of those that are around me. These 270-odd people that are on this boat right now are about to experience God in the midst of a storm. How many of you know most people who come to Christ, most people who get saved, they come when they hit rock bottom? As my son quoted yesterday, the no atheists in foxholes, that whole phenomena. When you're about to die, you tend to be a little bit more soft-hearted toward the existence of God. When you can't whistle past the graveyard any longer, but you're seeing your own grave being dug, you tend to pay attention a little bit more to the good news. And so God's like, I'm going to give you everybody on that boat. So now back to Paul speaking to the ship. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Saints, that's your declaration. You take the promise of God. You take, whether it's a prophetic destiny sense in your own heart of what you know you're made to do, whether you have a prophecy given by somebody, maybe even a prophet who told you, this is what you're going to do with your life. You take that in your hand, wave it up and declare, I believe it's going to turn out just like God said it was going to turn out. I don't care what I see with my lion eyes right now. My circumstances might look anything but blessed to the natural eye. But I believe it's going to turn out just like my God said. And this is not going to, this is a divine delay, but it's not, your delay is not your denial, as they say. This is not going to deny me from fulfilling the call of God on my life. Amen? Maybe a reset of priorities, as it would be for Paul and everybody else on the boat. So he said, all right, nobody's going to die, but we're going to shipwreck. It's going to be just like that. We're going to run aground on a certain island somewhere. I don't know if Paul knew where yet. So the 14th night came. They're driven about in the Adriatic. By midnight, the sailors began to realize they were approaching some land. So they took soundings. It's 20 fathoms deep. Now it's getting more shallow, 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast out four anchors from the stern and were wishing for daybreak. I don't know what it's like to be in pitch darkness in the middle of a storm out at sea, but that's got to be the most terrifying experience in life. So they throw down all the anchors now. They're pulling out all stops, and they're hoping that they can drive this boat into a beach somewhere and somehow survive. So the sailors were trying to escape from the ship. This is an interesting moment right here. So they were pretending, hey, we got more anchors at the bow of the boat, and they were secretly putting out the dinghy on the front of the boat, seeing if anybody was watching, and they were going to abandon ship and just let everybody else die by getting run dashed on some rocks somewhere. So Paul's like, hey, centurion, if these men don't stay in the ship, you're going to die. I love that. He's like, I already know I'm going to go to Caesar, but if you don't stop them, you're going to die. So the soldiers cut the ropes of the boat and let it fall away. The tendency, and here's where rubber meets the road Christianity happens. This ship is destined to bring Paul to Rome. Somehow he's going to get there. Somehow God in the middle of it all is going to get us to that destination. Here's how you know whether you're in the will of God as a son of God or whether you're a slave who's ready to abandon ship at any moment. When things really get rough, only those who have a prophetic mind for what's next stay with the boat. Now it might be tied together by ropes right now, is destined for a shipwreck in some place, but it still represents the will of God. It still represents the place, the purpose of God in your current life right now. This is the moment that a lot of people will quit their job, will, you know, leave their family, will leave their church. It's at this moment that some people will say, this isn't worth it. This boat's going to wreck. So this can't be God. And I was only here for my own purpose. These guys were getting paid to work on this boat. So they don't pay me enough for this. I'm out of here. And they're ready to abandon ship. God didn't permit them to, and it was a good thing, because they would have died. They stayed with the ship, and it came and ran aground on a certain island. Paul encouraged them to take some food, and now he's going to preach. Now he's going to preach his first message on the church of the shipwreck. It's been 14 days. Take some food. You've been watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. And then it says these precious words, take some food. Not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Stay with me. We're going to be fine. And then it says he took bread and he broke it. He gave thanks to God and he broke it and began to eat. You remember what Jesus does when bread is broken and he's called upon? He manifests himself. He manifests himself to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He demonstrated that the Last Supper together when he broke the bread. He said, this is my body. You want to have me? Do this and remember me when you do it. So Paul broke the bread and he said, okay, Jesus, now would be a really good time to manifest yourself. And 276 people on a boat shared in communion that day, just before their boat was about to wreck. Now that's the power of God meeting you anytime, anywhere, no matter the circumstance. They began to eat. They encouraged, they took food, and then it goes on. They began to lighten the ship, they're throwing things out. They couldn't recognize land, but they saw a beach, and they're like, all right, boys, let's try to surf this boat into the beach. They did the best they could, but they got stuck, and the prow stuck, it got broke. The boat's getting broken up by the waves now. This ship is falling apart. It took them this far. It got them to the edge of a certain island, but it wasn't going to take them anymore. But they're not ready to abandon ship yet. Now the boat's getting broken apart. It says that the soldiers say, oh, we got to kill the prisoners. The Romans, and Romans who lost prisoners, it was a capital offense. They'd be killed if they ever made it back to Rome. So they were going to kill all of them, but the centurion said, no, we can't kill them all. So he said, all right, everybody who can swim, go and swim to shore. And if you can't swim, then grab a plank, grab a board, grab whatever you can. And this is what we do until the Lord brings about whatever comes next. When things really fall apart in our life, when there's nothing left to hold on to, or it seems you hold on to whatever it was that last represented the will of God for you. This boat was clearly the Lord. They were on it together. They didn't have any idea what was supposed to be next. They had nothing left to cling to except what God last said. The biggest mistake that saints make, in my observation, when storms come and when it's unclear what to do next, is that they just completely abandon everything and say, well, I got to do something because this ain't working. If you know that the last word that God spoke to you was to be on this job, to be in this church, to be, you know, in that life situation, whatever it was, then you stay until the Lord says otherwise and you grab onto whatever is left of it until the Lord speaks otherwise. The only way any of these people were going to survive and make it onto the island was by grabbing onto what God last used to get them to their destination. So, for whatever that worth. Now they found out that they're on an island called Malta. And I'll just sum up the rest of this story for you here. On this island, the natives made a fire. Everybody from the boat made it to shore, just as Paul prophesied. They all made it. They made a fire. This is the island where Paul got bitten by a viper. And all the natives were looking at him, waiting for him to just keel over dead. And if minutes turned into hours, and like, he's not dying. They were like, oh man, this guy, he escaped the justice of the sea, but he must be a murderer or something like that. So he's going to die now. Watch this. And we're all just watching him, and he didn't die. So then they're like, he must be a god. And that's why the crowds are never a good gauge of whether you're in the will of God or not, right? He went from a murderer who deserved the justice to now he's a god, just like that. So he does that. Then it turns out that the head guy, whatever, the elder of the island, he has a father who's sick. Paul heals him. Now all the sick from the island came. So for Paul's troubles, you know, we always ask the Lord, why is this happening to me? I want to propose a better question for you. When we're in the middle of life circumstances that seem to be tossing us around, the better question is, who is this situation for, Lord? Who is the divine detour in my life for? Who is it that I'm supposed to minister to right now? Who is it that you're going to use me to be a blessing to that wasn't on my previously scheduled plans? Malta was not on the itinerary. Rome was. But God said, all right, the devil's going to mess with Paul. I'm going to give him a boat full of saints, and I'm going to give him an island full of saints too. And he got to that place, and he has a revival on the island of Malta. So what was the purpose in the shipwreck? The devil's purpose was to destroy Paul and keep him from getting to Rome. God's purpose was a whole island full of saints. That's the purpose of anything in our life. God, this is what it means when the Bible says that God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say God's going to make everything turn out all right. It says God's going to make everything work together for the good. What's the good? Paul now has, I don't know how many thousands of saints credited to his eternal account for his troubles of enduring his fourth shipwreck. Now, I think at the end of Paul's life, Paul would have done it all over again. That harrowing shipwreck experience, he'd have done it all over again. Because here's what he came to say at the end of his days. Now, he made it to Rome. He came to a place. He was in prison in Rome. And he wrote a few letters there. Philippians was one of those letters he wrote while in his Roman prison. And he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Those things that we've lost, that we've stressed over, oh, I can't give that up. How can I do without that? Paul said, I lost everything, and now, compared to what I have in Christ, all I lost was a bunch of garbage I didn't need anyway. this from a man of wealth and power, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness from the law, but that which is found through Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why? So that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I have an eternal purpose. So I don't care if I lose everything in this life. I came in naked, as Job said, I'm going to leave naked. I don't need anything that this world has to offer. So long as I know that I'm gaining treasure in heaven, so long as I know that my life still has divine purpose to it, so long as I know that my life counts for something eternal, take it all. Because I'm not going to keep any of it anyway. The only thing we get to keep for eternity are the lives that we've blessed, the lives that we've sown into who become eternal ones in Christ Jesus. It's all we get to keep. So that's the word of encouragement, that Jesus came and stripped himself on purpose of all of what heaven had to afford so that he could show us, here's how you gain treasures in heaven. Here's how you become an exalted one in heaven. Be willing to lose whatever I think you don't need in this life and gain the eternal treasure of lives. Gain the eternal treasure of relationships and those things that really last. Amen? All right, so Merry Christmas. As we now go and open up gifts and get all these things, just a reminder not to forget, you have an eternal destiny, you have an eternal purpose. So God, seal that in our hearts. Even as we pause to celebrate how Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, secured eternal treasure by being willing not just to lose everything, but even be willing to lose his own life in the most excruciating way that they knew. God, I pray that you'd make us like you, that we'd be willing to follow after you. Oh, we want to know you and your power. We want to know the power to heal, the power to gain wealth, the power to be wise, the power to do all of those things that heaven does. But Lord, we want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings too. We want to be able to engage in losing things that were just weights to us in the first place so that we could have it all. So Lord, come and make this a special time and season for us. Even as we ponder, as the year comes to an end, things that we've gained and things that we've lost, give us heaven's perspective on all of those things and make us to truly have eternity in mind, the resurrection of the dead in mind in all of what we do. Amen.